everybody.
For those of you who do not know me, I'm Anthony Ward. I'm a member of this church body. And I'm here to bring the word and to pray for what's going on today. I realize it's the second week of Advent, and usually the third week you're supposed to wear pink, but I messed that up. So it's usually supposed to be purple this week, but I completely forgot about that. So I'll probably be wearing this pole next week too, so you'll see it again. So we're going, will you turn with me to Romans 5, verse 12, and we're going to read up to 21. I'll give you a second to turn there. Okay. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like that the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one man's trespass leads to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we anticipate this season, this last month of the year, this time of anticipation for the coming of the birth of Christ. And we thank you for giving us Jesus to justify ourselves, to clean ourselves of sin, and to bring us hope through this world. Despite everything that this world has, despite all the circumstances that we have, we can rest in the work that Jesus has given. I pray, Lord, that that as we go through this Christmas season once again, with all the pressures that this country and this society place on us with gifts and whatnot, that we never lose message, we never lose sight and hope on who you are and how the birth of Jesus has taken us captive and has brought us into new life and to new hope. As death does exist in this world, life abounds all the more. As sin exists in this world, grace abounds all the more. I pray, Lord, that as we go through our weeks and our moments, with our circumstances and things that we have, that message, that we can believe in that in each and every moment that we have, and that you be with us in all those things. I pray for Harry as he brings the word today, that you give him strength and courage and inspiration by the word that you have, that you've given us all. I pray this all in your son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Anthony. Appreciate it. So this morning, a lot of people came in, and there was like a solemnity, a solemnness about the assembly. And after a while, somebody said to me, oh, that's because your kids aren't here. But I'm pretty sure it's because the Burns kids weren't here, actually. So there was not a Burns in the house, and it was kind of like mellow. And then, then of course, there wasn't a Park in the house either, which is another, there was a Trip in the house. Yeah. Yeah, but one's muted today. But yeah, my family's on the way down. Several of us have just purchased houses, and a couple of our families have been moving. I know Brett and Jenna just got, you slept in your new house last night, I heard. That's wonderful. Something else that I would want to let you know, the Blylers, if you're not in our text streams or our group me's that we do, Fallon had a 104 fever and had to go to the hospital a few days ago. I don't know what the cause was exactly, but so the fever is broken, but she still has symptoms. So pray for Carly and Logan as they minister and they work through that. With Duke, you know, having a new baby in the house, you're always worried about illnesses and such. So please remember them in your prayers. And a lot of busyness. It's good to be busy. But we've been working and talking and going through a series that Kyleo had suggested to us called The Offense-Free Heart. And yet today is the second, as Aunt so wonderfully shared with us, today is the second week of Advent. And the church celebrates this second season, the season dedicated to remembering the first coming of Christ. There are four Sundays that have been set aside by the Christian church. It began back like in the 4th or 5th century. Christmas wasn't the holiday that it is today by any measure. But the early church used to have these 4 weeks set aside preparing disciples for baptism and joining the church. It was a kind of a solemn time of walking them through. And there was four emphases that they had. The first Sunday, which would have been last Sunday in November because Christmas has moved up, was a week celebrating hope. This week is celebrating peace. Next week is joy, and the fourth Sunday is love. But the affect of this hope, peace, joy, and love, this hope of the church that the Advent season would have this affect about what Christ came to bring to mankind. It was about getting in that rhythm of what the church is trying to share and embrace at this special time of the year. We often forget that in our polarized 24-hour news cycle kind of world that we live in today. We don't get amped up over these truths of hope, peace, joy, and love because there's so many other things to be amped up and excited about. Often we just go with the flow of overspending, overconsuming, and overscheduling our life during this season. A far cry from the rhythms that Advent is supposed to bring us. Christians get sucked into the world's rhythms of gross consumption. They overschedule their lives at this time of year, and they allow themselves to be drawn in by the things that God warned us about, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. As a family, though, we need to speak into each other's lives to slow down, and Advent has the potential to let us slow down and to draw close to God, but only if we truly desire that and approach God with that in our hearts and prayers. So this morning, I intend to walk through some very well-known passages and unpack some of what's been lost on us because of the familiarization we have with the Christmas story. We all know the Christmas story so well. It's in our culture. It's not necessarily the story that we necessarily want, but this morning, I wanted to ask you, what are some of the favorite things that Christmas brings to you and to those that you are in life with, whether it be at work or your extended family or your culture? What are some of the things that Christmas means, that Christmas brings?
Celebration.
Okay, celebration. Yeah.
Peppermint stick
ice cream, which is cause for celebration, right? So, yes, yes. My wife is a peppermint stick fanatic. Okay. Opportunity to share about the true meaning of Christmas. And what would that be, Karen? Okay. Okay. The first Advent of how God sent his son. Well, actually, Aunt read. We were talking about, like, read a Christmas passage. And when he started reading Romans 5, I looked at Rob and I said, that's my least likely pick for a Christmas passage. But it's the truth. It's very true. It is what Christmas is about. It's about the new the new king coming, the new man coming and living under God righteously, and how the old man, Adam, had cast us all into sin and slavery. Yeah. What else? Harry Potter movie marathons. Okay, I thought you were in the Gilmore Girls marathons right now. Okay. What else? Okay, gathering with family, just to get together. Anybody? This room, this side's awful quiet this morning. You need coffee. What was that? Okay, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure. Any others? What's that? Okay, absolutely. What are some of the cultural rhythms, though? We've shared, okay, the right answers, the Christian answers. Is that really what's going on down the street here? Is that really what you think is going on? Come on, you watch TV? I watch TV. What's on the television? Gift giving, shopping, sorry. Christmas lights. Macy's, yeah, the organ thing, right? Yeah. What was that, Barb? The Hallmark, 24 hours of horrible movies. Yeah, yeah. I miss Frasier at 1 o'clock in the morning now. You can't watch it anymore. Jesus' birthday, yeah, yeah. Any others? Christmas music. I expect that from your wife. Did she tell you to say that? Oh, okay. Okay, overabundance of Christmas music, yeah. Yeah, don't you hate going in like the day after Halloween and hearing Christmas carols on like the radio and the stores? Yeah. What were you saying, Mike? Food. Food holiday. Yeah. Awesome. Yeah, family, gift giving. All these things are what our culture looks at when we think of Christmas. So there is a Christian perspective of celebrating about the birth of Christ. And there's a world perspective, which kind of bleeds into the Christian world. I used to be a real curmudgeon about Christmas, too, and I came through a really hard way because of me, because I'm a hard-headed guy, okay? But, like, for a while, my wife met me, I didn't have Christmas trees and things because I was living so, like, strict at the time. But I used to struggle with the whole gift-giving thing, and I've known a lot of Christians who get real critical about it, and then one day I just had this epiphany that the greatest gift ever given to humankind was given on Christmas, so in like kind, for us to give gifts is not inappropriate. Now, 150 gifts, my parents were really bad with this. I grew up working class, and we didn't have a lot of money, except for beer and cigarettes. We had plenty of money for beer and cigarettes, but other than that, we didn't have a lot of stuff in the house. But on Christmas, for some reason, my dad used to work a lot of overtime, because he worked for the post office. So, you know, there's all those Christmas cards and stuff going. He'd get a lot of money. He would fill our living room, and we had an old colonial house, you know, the drafty central fireplace, one bathroom, but it had a huge living room, and my parents would fill that up, heaping with stuff from one side to another. That was Christmas to me, you know, but that's why I kind of like rejected the whole idea of the whole gift-giving thing, but it's very appropriate to give gifts in remembering the greatest gift that was ever given. But we've been in a series on offenses, and this idea of, like, how do we respond to offenses, and people are going to offend us, and when we offend people, how we work through that. And so I was walking through this, and I thought to myself, we've been talking about Jesus, we've talked about John the Baptist, and Kelly preached on John the Baptist, and when we look at offenses, and I think of 1 Corinthians 1:23 that says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, the gospel message is quite scandalous. It is foolishness to many who are academic, but it's also a roadblock to those who are of the religious right of many types of faith. So today we're going to take a brief walk through the Christmas story and just see how countercultural and upside down and offensive it was to its society in its day and to our society even today. In our preaching on dealing with offenses that come into our lives, we've been looking at biblical examples of those who went before us. We can see all the scandalous and offensive nature of the crucifixion. When we look at the cross, it is offensive. It was supposed to be offensive. A holy God had to come and die on a vicious death to redeem humankind. It is a scandal. That's what the New Testament calls it, scandalos, which is where we get our word scandal from. The cross is a scandal. The story of Christ coming into the world, though, as a baby, is no less offensive and no less scandalous. That story is directly tied to the scandal of the cross. So let's walk through the Christmas story. And the first scandal we see in the Christmas story is that of Mary's pregnancy. Now, if you don't have a Bible, they're in the chairs underneath you. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take it. It's for you. It's a gift from us. But turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin legally promised in marriage to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the name of the virgin was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly perplexed at that statement and was pondering what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in the womb and will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. This one will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there'll be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, also, the one to be born will be called holy and the Son of God." Now, we look back at that event as people who are either in the Christian world or remotely connected to the Christian world with information to that event, what that event meant and what it was about. I mean, you might think that the Jews of their time were looking for this event, because Isaiah 7:14 talks about a virgin will conceive, and that was a sign to a king of Israel. The king was Ahaz. Ahaz was the king of Judah. At that time, the United Kingdom of Israel that was united under David and was under Solomon, and then after Solomon, it fell apart between two competing kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There was the kingdom of Judah. And then there was a kingdom of Israel. And so they were at first friendly, but they eventually became warring against each other. And Ahaz was the king of Judah, which is where the temple was, and all temple worship occurred. And there was a threat to his kingdom, and he was a wicked king. Yet God had not judged him yet. He was in the process of judging him, but God had given Isaiah the prophet a prophecy to share with him that these kings, it was two kings, the names were... I got to write them down because I forget them. Pekah and Rezin. One was a Syrian king and one was the king of Israel. And they were coming against him and they were threatening them, wanting to replace them. And so God gave this prophecy through Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 about this virgin will conceive. And this will be a sign that you will not be thrown down by these two kings will be overthrown. And the sign was given and fulfilled in the birth and weaning of Isaiah's son. And Isaiah's son's name was Mahershalah Hashbaz. All right, I got it. It's a tough name. And if you go back into Chronicles and Kings, you're going to see that the Israelite king Pekah and the Syrian king Rezin were dead before Isaiah's son turned 3 years old, before he was fully weaned. And so this was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. So we look at that Isaiah verse and say, oh, they're talking about Jesus. No, well, yes, that was the greater fulfillment. Because in that prophecy that was fulfilled in the time of Isaiah to Ahaz the king, there was a word used, and the word was Alma in Hebrew. Alma means virgin. Because it says a virgin will conceive. Well, let's see. Isaiah's second son was Shalahashbaz. So did a virgin conceive in that first fulfillment? No. A woman who already had children had. And that was the sign to Ahaz. So there was a greater fulfillment to come. But the Jews weren't clear on that, and they weren't expecting that. So let me ask you, if a young teenager came into your circle of influence today, tomorrow, this week, and told you they were pregnant without ever having intercourse, what would your reaction be? Yeah. Disbelief. Doubt. Maybe psychiatric help was needed. Maybe some counseling because something must be blocking, you know, their recollection, right? We would bring all kinds of social services in there, and or worse, we'd bring judgment in there, okay? That is exactly how the Jews would have received that. And we see that idea actually following Jesus, because there's a passage in John chapter 8, and we won't turn to that passage, but Jesus is sharing with some people who are following him. They're disciples, but they're not fully in. They're not in the 12. They're probably not even in the 70 that were close to him. They were in the 144 maybe. And they came to him, and he was talking about, if you believe in me, I will bring you peace, and you will be free indeed. And their response was, wait, we're children of Abraham. We've always been free, which of course is a lie because they spent 400 years in bondage in Israel. But then they respond to him after he says this, and they say, Abraham is our father, in verse 39. And Jesus said, in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, and Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And their response to him was, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So this idea that Jesus was an illegitimate child followed him in life in certain areas, in certain circles, especially when he ministered in the areas of where he grew up. So the idea that he was the Immaculate Conception, the virgin birth, wasn't a received idea to the people around him. An observation that is commonly overlooked in this, just to give you a little side thing here, is in Genesis 3:15, the curse after the fall of Adam, which you so graciously read about the curse and the Adam had sent the race into sinfulness and death. In God reciting what the results of Adam's poor decisions were, he said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So, question. In procreation between two human beings, where does the seed come from? Come on, can we go back to like junior high? The man, okay, wake up. No, yeah, so it comes from the man, right? But this Genesis 3 says, between the woman's seed and your seed. See, it was already prophesied in Genesis 3 that Jesus would not have a human father. That the seed was from somewhere else, and it was Mary's biological life, not Joseph's. So we have a foreshadowing and a foretelling of this Immaculate Conception. So we see this scandal, right? The observation here is that this woman has a child out of wedlock and is asked to bear that. So there's a scandal about her conception, not from our position, not as we look backwards, but in her context of her life. The next scandal we find is in Joseph's betrothal. I'm not sure how to say that exactly. His engagement. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So Joseph was not part of the plan at that point. He was not in the loop of what was going on at all. And so let me ask you, for those of you who might be cultural or biblical scholars, do you know what Joseph had the right to do at that point when she was found pregnant? Yeah, have her, not necessarily him kill her personally, but declare her unclean, declare her a fornicator or an adulterer at that point. Because in the Jewish faith, in all cultures in that time, most marriages were arranged. And an engagement was the same thing as a marriage. You basically were with that person. You just did not consummate your wedding. The final celebration was when, you know, all the people came together, all the wine and food, and then there was a consummation. That usually happened during the party in a room just down the hall, because it was part of life then. So he actually, they were betrothed. They were legally bound together, and only divorce could actually separate them. You had to actually get a divorce once you were engaged. It wasn't like our engagements. It wasn't like, here, I'm going to give you this ring, and someday we're going to get married. You know, that's some of our engagements are like that today. This was like you are connected, and it only an act of a judge can only separate you in Israel. So he had the right to have her put to death. We call that shame killing. We're mortified by it. We see that happen in Islamic countries. It actually happens in Germany pretty regularly with the Islamic people who live there. When a daughter might get engaged or be promiscuous with a non Muslim, there's a thing called mercy killing, or I'm sorry, shame killings. And so shame killing was something that comes out of that world and out of that culture. And Deuteronomy 22, 15 through 21 speaks about that in God's law. And that's particularly dealing with a passage where a man marries a woman and everything goes right, and in the end he doesn't like her, so he decides that he's going to say, well, she wasn't a virgin when I married her. And the parents are supposed to bring the bedchamber cloth because they had the evidence of her virginity. And so the parents would save that. That's how the culture worked. Sounds pretty gross, doesn't it? Yeah, absolutely. But that was the lawsuit that would happen in Deuteronomy 22, 15 through 21. And he was not allowed to divorce her ever if the parents had that evidence because he disgraced the family. So Joseph had the right to reject her, to have her stoned to death. But what did he say? He said he wanted to put her away secretly. He didn't want anyone to know of the offense that he had, the scandal that he was feeling in his own life and heart towards this woman that he loved. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for a child who has been conceived in her is of that which is conceived in her is that of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph had a dream, and it revealed to him what God's plan was. And in that, there's another offense culturally to Joseph. The fact that he took her as wife, he wed her, and he did not have relations with her. He did not consummate his marriage until the baby came, was an offense in their culture, because that act of consummation was the defining act of marriage. It was the final thing, because they had been together. And we're going to see that in the next offense. So Joseph refused what was rightfully his. Not only rightfully his, but culturally expected of him. It was something that identified them as a couple. And he forwent. He refused to have relations with her until Jesus was born. So do you notice the pattern there, though? God revealed to Mary something. And she struggles with it. And she questions it. She somehow lets Joseph know. She reveals what God said to her. He struggles with it. God provides. So you see this continual pattern here in these two stories of being revelation, the human struggling with it, and that God provides answers. So when it comes to living life in scandals, we see that we're to take it to God. We're to bring it to God. In order to bring it to God exactly how we feel, fully emoting to God our struggles, what the scandals are, what the offenses are, and ask him to show us and to teach us. The next scandal of this Christmas story in Luke 2 is in Luke 2, verses 1 through 5. Luke 2, verses 1 through 5. Now it happened that in these days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to register all of the empire. This first registration took place when Quirinius was a governor of Syria, and everyone went to be registered, each one to his own town. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was from the house and family line of David, to be registered together with Mary, who was legally promised as marriage to him and was pregnant. So this passage is that intermediate time between when they were engaged and being together, living together, but not having consummated their marriage, and her delivering the baby. So she's coming into town with her betrothed husband. They're supposed to be staying clean and pure and not having relations, and she's pregnant, okay? How offensive. What would your, if your cousins came in to your Christmas celebration of family, now this isn't just like 22 people around a table. We're talking about the city of Bethlehem where he's from. We're talking about thousands of people who are your cousins, and you're engaged to be married, and you're not supposed to be enjoying the fruits of marriage at that point until after the marriage ceremony, and she is big. So think not your culture, but think of their culture. Would that not be scandalous? Would that not be like people whispering, like, what's going on here? And Joseph bore that. So there's a scandal in that birth. I'm going to keep reading verse 6 in Luke 2. And it happened that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So the observation here is, so they were betrothed but not married. And she came along because that's what betrothal meant. You were one together. You were actually almost fully married. You just hadn't had the big party yet. The whole clan is there, and they see that she's expecting. That would have brought judgment into Joseph's life or Mary's life, because if he was honest, you know, oh, no, actually, I'm not the dad. How would that go over? Oh, wait, no. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's the dad. You know, think about that for a second. You know, you're walking into an event with thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and you can't say anything. I'm sure Joseph said nothing about it, which is possibly the reason there was no room in an inn, because who wants that couple who, you know, obviously are breaking the rules in their home? So we have the scandal in their life there. We also have the scandal of the indecency of the birth, of bringing a child into a room that was connected to a home or an inn where animals were kept and left. So we see Jesus actually being born into a very indecent environment. So we see a scandal in the birth of Christ. There's two other scandals I want to bring and share with you from the Christmas story. The story that we all have warm feelings about and people sing songs about and it's all everything's happy about, how our culture has rebranded the scandalousness of Christ's birth and life and have made it warm and fuzzy and Hallmarky. You know, it's the Christmas story is a Hallmark story. Seriously, you know, it's not a Hallmark story. I mean, they're wonderful stories. They're great stories. But that's not what really happened. That's not how we should be looking at the birth of Christ. The next scandal, culturally, on the birth of Christ, we find in Luke 2:8. So we were in Luke a minute ago, but Luke 2:8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at these things which were told to them by the shepherds. Yeah, it sounds like a Peanuts show, right? The Snoopy and Linus and all those guys. Remember, Linus recites these passages? But it's not the pretty, you know, we see it in Christmas pageants in schools, and maybe not in schools so much anymore. We have winter pageants. We don't have Christmas pageants. But, you know, you always had the shepherds there. And it all was very warm and fuzzy. Okay, shepherds in the first century were not what you're thinking. Has anyone ever been anywhere where there's a shepherd culture? Like, okay, Bev and Rob. Okay, tell me your observation of the shepherds, or describe your experience. Yeah, it's not not picturesque. It's not pastoral. You don't hear Beethoven's Fifth in the background. Sixth. Exactly. I've been in Syria, in a desolate place, and all of a sudden you hear these bells, like, what is that? And all over a hillside comes all these goats and sheep, just a mass of, and you're like, do I run? Do I hide? No, let's go around you. They're used to people. And then these burly, unbathed, ripped clothes, dirty people come, you know, they're on the sides of them, pushing them along. They're not people you would want to tangle with. They're not like homeless, like you're going to kick them out of the way. They're like homeless, like they're going to cut your throat kind of people. And when you come upon where they live, they literally put up like poles and then clear plastic, and that's where they sleep that night. So it really is like a homeless kind of culture. Now, to just walk you through the truth of Scripture, Israel was a shepherding culture, right? That's why Israel, when they came to be with Egypt, when Joseph brought his brothers down, the Egyptians said, you need to move them up to Goshen, because Goshen was a land a little north of Egypt, so they could bring their flocks, because to the Egyptian people, shepherding was offensive. And so to the Jewish people, it was their livelihood. Moses was a shepherd. A lot of guys were shepherds. But as they moved into the land, as they became modern people in their age, cosmopolitan, then shepherding became an ugly profession. It became a profession that was of like homeless people. So in Christ's time, to be a shepherd was an ugly thing. In David's time, remember when Samuel said, I want to see your sons, Jesse, to anoint one as king. He brought seven brothers by, tall and strong and good-looking guys. And Samuel's like, yeah, God didn't tell me any of these guys are the king. Is that all you have? He's like, well, there's David, the shepherd guy. And he's like, well, go get him. The guy, well, I need to see him too. So they ran out they forgot they had another brother. That's how, like, being a shepherd was like, your own brother, the shepherd, was like an afterthought. So David comes and Samuel's like, whoa, that's him. That's the king, you know? But he was forgotten by his father and his brothers. So being a shepherd was, so the first people God tells about Jesus' birth are the homeless, the cast-offs of society. And they come ragtaggy, you know, amazingly to see the Christ child, and they share it with all the people. You know, and you don't hear all the people going to see, right? No, they don't. They don't. They're like, oh, wow, let's just talk about this. You know, let's talk about maybe it'll be on the news. You know, first century news would be like this. So that happens in our culture, too. We just have both. So anyway, that's scandalous. That whole shepherd, we look at the shepherd, oh, so cute, look, it's my nephew there, he's a shepherd. It's like, no, these are homeless, broken, hard people who came to see the Christ child. So that's a scandalous affect. The next one would be the fact that the scandal of the wise men versus the Jewish scholars. In Matthew 2, chapter 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. This is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star, which had been in the east, now went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. Excuse me. This is my voice a little bit. So God revealed his son's presence into the world, his bursting into this world, to outsiders. Magi from the east. Not the religious right, not the holy people, not the people of Jerusalem, not even the Jews. Outsiders living to the east, like Syria, Iraq, you know, maybe Iran. Think of that area of the world. And they come journeying across the wastelands, the hard places, to come and worship this king that they know must have been born because of this magnificent light that they see in the skies. But do you notice? When they get to Jerusalem, they don't see the light. There's no light there. Herod hasn't seen the light. Nobody in Jerusalem saw the light because it was a religiously, this self-righteous area of people who loved their religion but didn't love their God. And so the wise men come there and say, "Hey, we're following this light. Now we don't see it." See how like sin and wickedness even affects that which is good and right. But they go there and they get information. The people there knew, right? They said, "So what do you notice about that?" So these foreigners come in and like, "Hey, we're here to worship the king, great light. Don't know where it went, but we're here to find out where it is." And suddenly, you know, the people know. What would you think the wise men of Jerusalem should have done? Don't you think they should have like gone too? No, they stay where they are. They're just like, it says that everybody in Jerusalem was in a turmoil over it. Like, turmoil because, like, oh, man, this is going to mess everything up. You know, the Romans are going to be ticked. We don't want a king. We don't want... They were all concerned about their world being messed up. That's what they were concerned about. And so the Magi go on their way, and Herod says to them, you know, let me know what time it happened, and then, excuse me. And so we see the scandal of those who should have been looking for the Messiah, those who have been hoping for the Messiah, those who were keeping the law, all the rules, the rule keepers, they had no interest in finding this child. So God revealed it to outsiders and not the religious insiders, and the insiders stayed home and just worried about their stuff, worried about their world, worried about, you know, how they looked at life. Their worldview was going to change, and they didn't like it. So that's scandalous. God would go to the outsiders, not the insiders. The next scandal was the killing of the children. Matthew 2, 11 through 11 and following. Matthew 2, 11 and following tells a story about the one human being who was trying to control and manipulate and manage. After coming into the house, they saw the wise men, saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Verse 13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for you and the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I will call my son. Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew every male child who was in Bethlehem and this vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi as the star appeared. Then what has been spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Genocide, infanticide, that's what happened to control that the religious right and the people who were morally in control determined to do to keep power. But when Herod died in verse 19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. So these passages are dealing with prophecy. So just like Israel, the nation, went to Egypt in bondage and then came out, so did Jesus. Jesus fled for his life with his parents and came back out. Fortunately for us, Jesus did everything appropriately and did not sin and did not stumble in the wilderness, but Israel did. But what we see here is the religious light, the religious right, led by its world values and not by God's values, did a horrible and horrendous thing. Our culture can dictate horrible things to us that seem right but are wrong. But it's a call upon Christians to do and live what is right, no matter what the culture says. You know, Herod was king because he was friends with Caesar. And Caesar put him into power. He was an Idumean, which was a people south of Israel. He's like you know how they didn't like the Samaritans because they were half-breeds? You hear a lot of negative stuff in Scripture about that. Well, the Idumeans were like quarter-breeds. They were like quarter-Jewish or eighth-Jewish. And so they were really treated badly. But this Herod was educated with Caesar in Rome, so they were buddies, and he put him into power. And Herod wanted to observe the law. He wanted to be liked by the Jews. So he had this huge pig farm up in Nazareth area, and he had all his pigs up on a wooden platform. He had built huge platforms for the pigs to live on so that pigs weren't in the land of Israel. They were on platforms, okay? But he had sons, and he really doubted that his sons were integrity and not to take his life, because one of the ways you got a kingdom was to kill your father. So he was always worried. So he slayed about four of his sons, worried about his throne. And Caesar had a statement where there's a historian named Josephus who shares it with him. He said, it is better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of Herod's sons. That's how corrupt and how much he tried to control and have power. And so the scandal there is that hundreds and hundreds of children were murdered for the sake of power. And this is part of the Christmas story that we see very slickly all around us, but that's not what we see. Well, the last point I want to make is, do you know what the ultimate scandal about Christ's birth is? The ultimate scandal about Christ's birth is that the very cause that God himself needed to be born among us, because not one man, not anyone, not ever could stand before God righteous and obedient to their creator. We were offensive and scandalous to our God. But in all that offense, all of that scandal that we have, that all of mankind has had, Jesus brings peace. First he brought peace to Mary, then he brought it to Joseph, and then to the shepherds, and lastly to the Gentile Magi. God provides. God brings peace. There's little room in the gospel story of Christ's birth, life, and death, and resurrection for politeness, common decency. It's not a children's story. Rob and I always joke about, like, a lot of churches paint the scene of the ark with Noah's ark on the wall in their, like, children's spaces. Is there any children? Yeah, there's some children here. Think of, like, everything on earth died, and so when the ark comes to rest, everything on earth that died is around the ark, okay? So it wasn't a pretty children's picture. Neither is the birth of Christ. Excuse me. There's no prettiness. There's no beauty there. Except for that, God was willing to provide a sacrifice, provide himself to us, to bring us peace before God. The politeness and common decency is not there. It is offensive. It is scandalous. The Immaculate Conception is scandalous. The virgin birth is in itself scandalous in its context. But it is all for us to find true peace. Your situation cannot and will not bring you peace ever. Not more money, not more time, not more access. Outside things can never bring us peace. But only God can bring peace. And today, as the second day of Advent, God wants us to think on peace and the peace that he brought. I want you to note Mary's response to Gabriel in Luke's gospel. You think of her response. She says, "May it be done to me according to your word." That's simple faith in God's plan. And that's what we're called to, simple faith in God's plan, to believe in God, that he loves us and that he cares for us. So with Mary, before she thought about what people would think of her, before any signs of confirmation that this was really God's child, before the details could even settle into her mind, before she could even figure out how to keep a good reputation among her husband's family and her community, she said, "May it be done according to your words." The appearance of immorality, scandal, disgrace, the stones that might have been thrown at her, the husband who might have rejected her, the stigma she might have to live with the rest of her life, the isolation from community of faith, none of these things really mattered. Because when God speaks, everything else is a minor detail. When God is big, these things are small. And whatever your situation is, whatever your struggle is this year, outside things will not bring you peace. The peace of God cannot come from outside of you. The peace of God can only come from him. And so my challenge to you is to bring those things to God. In 1 Peter 2:23, I want to read this passage and then we'll conclude. 1 Peter 2:23. I love Peter. I'm like Peter. So I'm not like as good as Peter, but the way Peter thinks, I think, which tells you a lot. Because he was the most offensive apostle. When he was walking with Jesus, he offended the most people, and he was offended by the most people. But in 1 Peter 2:23, it says, when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So, in all your holiday planning, in all of your Christmas stories, is there room for peace? Are you seeking it in the right place? Are you seeking it in God? Are you sharing the struggles that come into your life? God wants you to communicate those hard things. He wants to hear from you. Make that the prayer of your life. Make that the prayer of Christmas.